Let us pray. O Lord in heaven, we come now to that time when we read your holy word, and then the preacher stands and preaches on it. And O Lord, how we need you in that hour to come and do that mysterious and supernatural thing that you do. When you come amongst real people in real places and take a mere man into your hand as your servant, and limited as they might be, your spirit comes and you make yourself known as the Lord and Savior of all of us, so that our faith and our hope are in you and not in men. So how I pray, O God, that you will come and do that thing of yours. And I pray that you will send your spirit to address and to speak with and to commune with each and every one of us, Lord. It's a bold prayer, but I believe I have warrant to ask it. Come, Lord, and minister to each and every one. We ask you in your Son's name and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading is from John chapter 1. I know you've been in a series in John, and I've been following it. We'll pick up our reading in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What do you want?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And this is the word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, I have been following your series in John, and I talked to Pastor Neil about it and said, 6 months ago I was preaching from chapter 1 at the University Reformed Church, and if you want to, I can try to plug in where you're at. And he said, "Well, that'll be fine." And he said, "Well, I'm going to try to get through verse 34. And I said, "Well, we'll take a shot at 35 and following, probably won't cover it all. But he said, go for it. Well, now, as you know, the four evangelists are very intent on making careful use of how they introduce the person and work of Jesus, the Son of God, and the Savior and Lord of men and women. They really, let's say, we are really thoughtful about the way we introduce him. And you have been going over what is called John's tremendous prologue about Jesus. And Pastor Neil has opened up to you the glories of who this is. And it says, those first 34 verses, like he was opening the mind of God as to what God thought he was doing when he sent his son Jesus into the world. And what Jesus thinks he is coming to do and intends to do. And I'll tell you, scholars and people have marveled over that Christological prologue, they call it, John's great Advent discourse. The Word of God is coming into the world. He who created the world, the Word was with God and is God. He is the light and the life of men. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But here's the thing. Do you notice that all of it has been about God thus far? About what's going on in him? About his thoughts, about his actions? And the narrative has yet to show us or tell us much of anything about how Jesus actually comes to and encounters people like you and me. Now, when we get to verse 35, things begin to change. Now, with all of John's prologue still on the table, what we find in the narrative that we read shows us what God does in and with anyone who comes to know him as Lord and Savior. It shows us how Jesus draws a person like you and me to himself and makes us one of his disciples. This narrative is not written, you know, just to show us what happened. Oh, yeah, it's really interesting, you know, what happened. No. It is written to show us a pattern of what God would have go on in and with us, how he creates and sustains a relationship with him and makes us one of his disciples. See, and it's not just for those of us who are already disciples of Jesus, but if you are not yet a Christian, this is a wonderful passage to help you make an assessment of Jesus' approach to you, how God in theological terms calls you, in metaphorical terms, how he knocks on the door of your life. It shows you the kind of things in principle and essence that would go on inside the mind, the intellect, the whole person sense of reality and themselves and what's going on. All right, our approach following the narrative naturally falls into three sections. One, there's a question, there's a promise, there's a question, there's an invitation, and there's a promise. And then how shall we live along the way and at the end, okay? A question. Each one of these movements is represented by phraseologies in the scriptures that have a way of penetrating, and I hope they stick in your mind and heart, and you carry the lines and the actual words with you. That's the main goal of the preacher, you know, that the actual words of scripture stick in the heart and the mind. All right, now, if you will allow me, I would to use a personal illustration. I grew up in a broken home in New York, and my mother was a Christian. My father wasn't. And I was a runner from God. And in the 60s, I was overseas in the military for 4 years, running from God, but thinking about him all the time. My mother sent me a Bible, and it was one of those that had the red letter New Testament editions, where the red letters showed the actual words that came out of the mouth of Jesus. And I do clearly to this day remember how God drew me to read that Bible and how God especially used the Gospel of John to bring me to know him as my Lord and Savior. Now, do any of you have one of those red letter New Testaments? I was told that Darian would have one, and I said, well, I got to talk to him before the service. I don't want to spring it to him in the middle of the service. And his father said, spring it on him. He said, if he's not here on time. But I'm either asking Darian or his father to read me the first red letters in the Gospel of John. Darian, have you got it? Okay. His father shall stand in if he would, please.
Jesus says, what do you want?
What do you want? Write that down. What do you want? The first red letters out of the mouth of Jesus in John's Gospel, what do you want? What do you seek? What are you earnestly after? What are you looking for? The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. The two disciples, Andrew and John, heard him say this. They followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following. He turned and looks at them, and he said, what do you want? Wow. Listen, dear friends, it's not just a question. You see in the outline, it's the question. This is the question. Now remember, John closes his gospel, and I think you've already made reference to this, Pastor Neil did, where it says in 21:25 that Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And in 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life, life in his name. This question, dear friends, is what is absolutely germane. This question is the first thing of all that could have been written. John picked these words, what do you want? This is what they had to grapple with. See, it's very similar to what, remember at the beginning, at the fall of man, when God first revealed the redemptive mood, Adam's move, Adam sins, sentence of death, he runs from God. God comes and says, Adam, where are you? You see the parallel? Now Jesus comes with the fullness of the redemption of God, and he says, what do you want? What an approach this is. You see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus looks into them, which you know, but now he wants them to look into themselves, and that's what he wants you and me to do. To look into yourself. Remember, the narrative is written not just to tell us what happened, but to show us a pattern. And I do remember how this question first hit me like a brick. And later I learned from Bible scholars that was precisely the intention of the Holy Spirit when he inspired John to write them. And to this day, that question penetrates me. Remember, John was the guy that was standing right there in front of Jesus, to whom this question was addressed. And of all that he could have written down, this is what he wrote. Ray Stedman, he's dead now, wonderful pastor, Johannine scholar, but after many years of study and pastoral work, he wrote this about this passage. These are profound, remarkable words. They are most likely the very first words Jesus uttered in his public ministry. And I have always been fascinated by these words as they go right to the heart of every human life. He nails it. All right, our psychology students and professors and all that can tell you that we are creatures of desire. We do what we want. That's how we operate. James K.A. Smith, taking off of Augustine, he wrote a book, You Are What You Love. Yeah, you are what you eat, sort of. You are what you drink. You are what you think. You are, but you are what you love, what you want, more fundamentally than any other thing that determines who you are, what it is you want. Augustine said, such is each one as is his love, his desire. Because what you want, that you'll find a way to go toward that. Take, okay, guy wants to meet girl, and he's shy, she's shy, and it's all complicated, all the business. Let me tell you something, he'll find a way. He'll find a way. He'll talk to a cousin, to talk to a friend, to talk to her. Maybe we'll end up the same place. If he wants to meet her, he will find a way. It will determine how he operates. And these men were looking for something. And big question, you know, they had heard about Jesus, sins taken away, the Logos, and all that. And they come to him, and he asks them a question. What do you have that? All right, number two is an invitation. There are two parts to it. They said, this is verse 38. They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? We want to know who, you know, that what they what he means by that is that's a talk of discipleship. Where are you staying? We want to come, we want to know who you are. We want to know who you really are, what you think, what you say, how you live, so forth, so forth. And Jesus said to them, here's the invitation. He said, come, and you will see. So come, and you will see. So they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. That's the first part. Well, two who heard John speak, follow Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He went and found his brother Simon and says, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And the next day, Jesus goes to Galilee, and he finds Philip, and he tells Philip, he invites him, he says, follow me. These are the two parts of an invitation to you and me. Come and see, follow me. Philip, of course, went to find Nathanael, and he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. You know, it's funny. These guys are going around telling their friends and relatives, they say, brothers and so, he said, you know, we have found the Messiah. Yeah, really. Listen, Jesus is finding them. Jesus came to find them. And he finds them with this leading question and this invitation. Do you see what he's doing here? Jesus opens himself up to you and me. The divine humility. I am the Son of God, the Logos, the Creator. And he says, I open myself to you. Just come and investigate me. Look at me from every angle. Come and see and follow me. Listen, this is a tremendous thing because he wants you to deal with the real him. You know, not the framework of Jesus that are framed in our mind by hanging around the pool halls or the classrooms or the clubs or the shop or wherever. The ideas of spirituality, you know, I said, just put together some intuitions of how you would like to envision God, and that's God. No, Jesus said, no. I want you to come and investigate me. I want you to deal with the real me, because I'm going to deal with the real you. Come and see and follow me. Listen, you have got to think about how Jesus presents himself and self-identifies and what he does and says about his life and his actions. You have to think about that. You're well advised to follow that course of action by getting help from people who maybe know him better than you, or at least know him. They will help you say, well, you know, that idea, maybe we ought to look at what he said here. Some of your ideas don't square with how he really presents himself. So you need to do that. And some of you who know him well, you're not helping others follow him maybe and know him. You need to take initiative. You have a treasure here, see, the knowledge of Jesus. You have to help others find him. Come and see. It's the only way you can make a reasonable and honest assessment and decision regarding whether or not you want or desire Jesus. You got to come and see, and you got to follow. Well, then he gives a promise. Well, remember now, Andrew went and got his brother Simon. There was one of the kids here who was introduced, little Simon. I said his name will be mentioned in the sermon. He was the son of John, and Jesus looks at him and he said, your name will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. As Peter approaches, Jesus looks at him, you know, and he already knows Peter's name. And that shocks Peter, and it surely shocks Peter even more when he says, I not only know your name, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new name. That's my promise to you. Your name will be Peter. William Hendrickson has a tremendous, he's also dead now, but he had a wonderful comment about this verse. He said, Jesus is announcing what he will make Peter to be. Jesus predicts here what his divine grace will accomplish in the heart of his disciple. Kaboom. Not just, what do you want to make out of your life? You tell me and I'll meet your agenda. Oh yeah, that's our view of spirituality. See, Jesus said, no. He says, I have plans for you. I'm going to make you what you were intended to be. And my divine grace will shape you and make you the person that I want you to be. And for that, you will ever be thankful. This is big stuff. It's wonderful, isn't it? Okay, so a promise, a new name. Then he goes and Nathanael. Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, now here's a guy who doesn't play deceit. He's an Israelite in whom no deceit. This guy is a pretty honest guy. And when Nathanael comes up, Nathanael, too, like Peter, says, how do you know me? How do you know my name? And Jesus said, well, before Philip called you, I saw you sitting under your fig tree. And Nathanael is the first one in the Bible who makes that glorious confession of Jesus, the Son of God. He told him, he said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And like Rubik's Cube in this man was a thinker. And click, 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 click comes together. This is the Messiah. And he falls before him and confesses his name. And Jesus said to him, well, do you believe just because I said that? Well, that's fine. That's fine. But I want to tell you something, Nathanael. You will see greater things than this. You will see heaven opened, and you will see angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Listen, dear friends, he sees you under your fig tree, and he gives you a promise that you will see life in his name. You know, the reference, of course, is to Jacob's ladder. By the way, in the Greek, you know, the pronoun in English, you can't tell if it's singular or plural until you get the context. But in the Greek, you can tell, and this is, he switches the pronoun to plural. Now he's talking to all the disciples. He said, you will see greater things than this. You will see heaven opened. It's a reference to Jacob's ladder. We can't get into that. I wish we could someday, maybe. But you remember there when Jacob was in a twit, you know, he was between a rock and a hard place, and his life falling apart and all. He falls asleep at Bethel, and the ladder comes down. And here's a guy whose life was pretty messed up. Shot himself in the foot, and other people shot him in the foot and elsewhere, and he's in trouble. And the ladder comes down and the angels ascend. And you know what those angels, this is traffic between me right where I'm at and God in heaven, the covenant God. And the angels are taking my situation up to him and his situation down to me. And he says, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, you who sit under a fig tree. They saw heaven opened, the cross where the voice from heaven came, the ascension. John writes later in Revelation, visions of the crucified, risen Jesus on the throne. It's never to be forgotten weekends with now five real men staying with Jesus and finding in him a new foundation for their very lives. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, you know. And Jesus, in this pattern, has bound these men to himself. And they are understanding that discipleship means nothing less or other than coming to live with him and follow him now and forever. Their lives will never be the same again. Wow. How then shall we live? Well, I will tell you, and it is virtually a quote from Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and many others down through the ages. They, in essence or in actual words, would answer that question this way. How then shall I live? The way you want to. Well, you're going to do that anyway. But now live the way you really want to. The way you really desire. Now, in Christian theology, there is this doctrine which is called prevenient grace. What that means is that grace, the word prevenient means preceding in time and order. Prevenient grace means that grace comes to you preceding in time and order any manifestation of grace or salvation that comes to you. God is always previous in anything and everything that is done in and with a person who is a recipient of his grace and his salvation. It's called prevenient grace. And so this is so important, as he shows us in this passage that he is searching for these men, these people. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, do you see that Jesus wants, he seeks, he desires you, like he did Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel and John? That do you see that he's preceding in time and order? He's been at work in you, knocking on the door of your life to tell you to come and follow him. And that's what he's been doing. And boy, I remember that calling. Ever since I was a boy, I remember that calling. And I would run. I got to a place where I said, I'm not even savable now. I'm so far gone. But he kept coming. The hound of heaven tracks you down. When I was a young pastor in St. Louis, I've only pastored in two places, but I was also a prison chaplain. But we rented an AME church building for a church plant I was involved in. And old Pastor Stith, old black pastor, and he was older than I am now, had the wonderful white hair, you know, and he talked in that old gravelly voice. I just adored the guy. But we would pray and talk together. I was a young guy, he was an old guy, and we'd pray about situation. He had a son in his 50s who was running away from God and all that, and we would pray earnestly for him. And Pastor Stith, I remember he looked at me at one time, and he always called other pastors Reverend. He said, well, Reverend, he said, I know this. He said, from my studies and from my life as a pastor, he said, the good Lord, he knows how to whisper to a man in the midnight hour, and he knows how to blow the door off the hinges. And I said, the good Lord has done both to me. Has he to you? Sometimes the whisper in the midnight hour is more strong than the blowing the door off the hinges even. If you're not a Christian today, it's only reasonable for us to say, you deal with the real Jesus, not the one you make up in your mind, and you decide whether or not you want him or if you don't. Just say, no thanks, I don't want you. But today, you can come to him, and you can believe in him like these men did, and you will begin your new life with him. He knows you, he knows your name, he knows what he's getting when he calls you, you know. And he's, yeah, okay, I know Walter, I know you're a dork, I know this baggage you have, I know this, I know that, I know your history, I know your future, but I still want you. That's how he is with us. Isn't that amazing? That was hard for me to get, but the Holy Spirit will help you get. He knows what he's getting. Now, this, I want to talk in, toward the end here now with those of us who confess his name. Remember I spoke of prevenient grace, but mark this. God wants and seeks and desires you to live with you from here on out, like he did those disciples. But mark this. So we all know that in our theology, the prevenient grace and on, and good Reformed theology. But here is what we in our circles are often prone to neglect, minimize. There is a corollary truth to that that is directly connected to that truth, and it is this. Jesus, who seeks and desires you, turns every man or woman who welcomes him into a passionate seeker after him in return. This is what God does. Luke 19, Jesus came to seek the lost. It's the same word. Jesus came to desire the lost. It's the same word. Do you desire me? I desire you. But I want to know, do you desire me? As he wins a person to himself in his love, he in turn creates in those people a like desire for him. And he wants us to see and experience this because he knows that this is the only way that you or I can live with him faithfully in this sin-sick world. He knows that this and this alone is the wellspring from which you can only face every day and every situation in your life. Underneath every other issue is this issue. This is my main point. Do you really want him? And he is at work creating that desire in you. Oh, I got quotes that would bless your soul and fill your mind from people down through the ages to support. This is the motion of love itself, isn't it? In all of its pure forms and expressions. Look, it's reflected even between the love that a person has for their animal, for their dog. I got a dog now, a border collie. Hey, don't buy a border collie unless you got a lot of energy. I love that stupid dog. And that dog loves me. That dog can't wait to see me get home. And I can't wait to see the thing. It's that way between boy and a girl, between a husband and a wife, between parent and child. Love in all of its purest expressions desires the other, and the other desires them in return. Not in a selfish way, but I want to give myself to you. This is it. In the warm language of personal feelings, whole person feelings, mind, heart, and action, it's stated throughout Scripture. Whom have I in heaven but you? Psalm 73. There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. It is good for me to be near God. That's what the psalmist is saying there. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. These people saw animals and people dying of thirst. We've never seen that unless you've been certain places in the world. It is not a pretty picture. See some animal or some person dying of thirst. And this person says, I long for God like they would long for water. And underneath everything else in my life, that's the answer from which I have got to start and land. My soul followeth hard after thee, O God. That's what I want you and me to do. Following hard after God. Derek Kidner, my favorite Old Testament scholar, speaks of verses like, he said, the longing of these verses is not the groping of a stranger, but the eagerness of a friend, almost of a lover, to be in touch with the one that he or she holds dear. It's the same word that is used to describe how Ruth clung to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Said, my soul followeth hard after thee. That's what the same words as Ruth said to Naomi. My soul followeth hard after thee, Naomi. Wherever you go, I go. Wherever you are, I want to be. And the psalmist says, that's what it means to love him in return. And I want to deliberately encourage this mighty thirsting for God, this following hard after God, because it's the only way you will live faithfully. You can test it, you know. Just check it out in your experience. Jonathan Edwards, that which men love, they desire to have and to be united to and possessed of. That beauty which men delight in, they desire to be adorned with. Those acts which men delight in, they necessarily incline to do. My encouragement to you, dear friends, is as you go along in life, don't you stop. See, I'm a cauldron of desires. Some of them are not good. Some of them are bad temptations. I've got all these desires and everything. But what happens where I mess up with my problem? It's when I stop halfway down and say, this is what I want to do. Or even three quarters. Don't stop half. Don't stop. Go all the way down. Train yourself to do that. What do I really want? And that's where you have to go. To have been found by God and to still pursue Him is the paradox of love itself. This, you know, in the battle, you'll see this happen. Now, I know Romans 7. Paul says, all the things that I, you know, desire to do, the good things I don't do, and I mess up and I do that and I do that. And that's right. That when I stop halfway or three quarters down, then the good things I want to do, I don't do. But remember, he's the same guy who wrote Philippians 3. He says, look, I have one thing that I desire. One thing, and that is to be found in Him. See, even underneath that struggle he had in Romans 7, he said, I want to be found in Jesus. I want to press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Well, we have to stop. But this is such a rich passage and subject, dear friends. I have set the Lord always before me, and because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I desire Him like that, that I set Him before me always. I want to quote from Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215. These are in the days of great persecution, of course, for the church and all this business. He's what's called an Anti-Nicene Father, before the Council of Nicaea. And they had Christians who sometimes fell away from the Lord under persecution, or as they renounced, but then they wanted to come back, so forth, so, and He welcomed them back. But He said this, above all, Christians are not allowed with violence to correct the delinquencies of sins, For it is not those that abstain from wickedness from compulsion, but those that abstain from choice that God crowns. It is impossible for a man or a woman to be steadily good except by his own choice. For that which is made good by compulsion of another is not truly good, for he is not what he is by his own choice. For it is the freedom of each one that makes true goodness and reveals real wickedness, unquote. How does God draw a person like you and me to himself? He says, what do you want? Come and see. Follow me, and you will see heaven opened. You truly will. I close with this reference to Edward Farrell. Connecting, you know, with the mission in Detroit and all that. And I read some time ago about this guy, Edward Farrell. I don't know him, but it was in some publication. He had a favorite uncle of his back in Ireland. And he was, it was Uncle Seamus. And he wanted to go see him on his 80th birthday. So Edward took a two-week vacation, and he went to Ireland to celebrate Uncle Seamus's birthday. And on the morning of the great day, he said they woke very early and they got up before dawn, dressed in silence, and they went for a long walk along the shores of Lake Killarney. And just as the sun rose, his aged uncle went down and turned, and he stared at the sun coming up over the horizon, and he ran, skipped along the shoreline for a while, just happy as could be, not a single word exchanged between them. And then he had a radiant smile on his face and tears streaming down his face. And Edward had to run after him. And he said, Uncle Seamus, he says, you look so very happy. Do you want to tell me why? And he said, oh, yes, laddie. The old man said, with the tears washing down his face, he says, you see, laddie, the Father is so fond of me and I of him. You know anybody like that? I do. And if I got to know you who know Christ, if I got to know you over the years, I do believe I would more and more see a person like that. The Father is so fond of me and I of him. And that is the wellspring of my life. Let us come to this blessed table, the table of our Lord. I'm not exactly sure of all how you do it, but I think we know enough to do it. Let us pray as we come to this table. O Lord in heaven, how we thank you for sensible signs and seals that help us get this profound love that you have for us to make us like yourself and to help us on our finite levels, but on a very real level, love you in a manner like you love us. Come to us, Jesus, at this table, I pray. May you be the host, the one with whom we commune. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.